waited for a long time to say this. Open your Bibles to Acts 28. This took a long, long time to get here. I'd been asked in the morning study, and we'll be here, that, well, what are we going to do now? Because I thought they were going to do it to the end of the year. What I want to do is I'm going to start, I want to do a biblical study of worship. I think most of us don't. And I think that what we think is worship isn't worship at all scripturally. I think in our culture we have turned it into something else. And so I think I want to do sort of an involved biblical study, Old New Testament, of what does worship mean and how do you do it, that type of thing. So we're going to give that a shot. Okay, Acts 28. Winding down with the Apostle Paul. As you remember the last time, Paul's in a terrible storm. It lasts a long time. They were put on a Alexandrian, which meant a Roman, that's from Alexandria, Egypt, grain ship. That's a big ship. In its day, it would have been like the oil tankers. It had been the big ship. It had 276 guys on board, so it's a large ship. And they decided, instead of doing what everybody does in the fall and winter time, and that sort of hug the coast of Asia, which is Turkey, and Europe, and just sort of work your way doing 20, 25 miles at a time, they decided to go out in the Mediterranean. And so they hid under the island of Crete, and then they got a northeaster that blew them out and blew them right into basically the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. That's what happened to them. They just got blown into the middle of the Mediterranean. Some of the guys who have spent a lot of time studying this think that they might have gone within about 100 miles of the African coast. They just got blown all over the place, and so they were in a very difficult spot to be. And the ship, of course, everything got worse and worse, and so Paul told them that they fought for their lives for weeks, but he told them that none of them would die, because an angel had come to him and told him that none of them would die. And so, but they're going to have to lose the ship and all the cargo. And so we pick it up, and it says, and when they had been brought safely through, they were all brought safely to the land in verse 44 of 27, when they had been brought safely through, then we found out the island was called Malta. So now we know that they had turned at least some north, and they are due south of Italy, and they are due south of Sicily. So they come to this small island called Malta. And Malta actually means place of refuge, and turned out to be exactly that. It's 58 miles south of Sicily. So that's where they came. As I told the ladies today, the island is most famous because it has probably the greatest breed of dogs ever came from Malta. So. Yeah, no bias at all. So anyway, they came to Malta, and it says in the natives, and it doesn't mean like, you know, natives, like, well, not like that. It just means the indigenous people showed extraordinary kindness. That is very rare. Normally speaking, when you shipwreck, they will usually attack those who survive, try to get as much of the ship as they can. It's not usually a good experience. In this case, it turned out to be great. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, and you'll notice the pronoun there is us. So you know for sure Luke is still with them. So Luke is still in the boat. And it says, because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire to receive us all. So they make a big fire. It's cold, it's windy, it's raining, still raining. And it says, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened to his hand. so he got bit. And some experts today would say, well, then that kind of proves that Luke made that part up, because there are not poisonous snakes on Malta now. But this was 2,000 years ago. I mean, it's, you know, so it's a very different thing. And many of the islands have had vipers from North Africa. So he gets bit by a viper. And then you see the worldview. It's sort of a karma view that the natives have. He says that, and when the natives saw that the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer. And though he has been safe in the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. So their whole view was that because he got bit by the viper, that just proves that there's something wrong with this guy. And he should have been, because he's going to be executed. And remember, it was cold, it was winter, so the viper probably just came out because of the sticks and because of the heat of the fire. So it bites him. And what's interesting is it says, however, he shook the creature off into the fire, and he suffered no harm. But they were expecting that it was about to swell up or suddenly he'd fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and they began to say that he was a god. So they went from a murderer to a god. That's how they saw him. That's the second time, by the way, in the book of Acts, Paul's called a god. It's interesting, but he was unaffected by it completely. And after they called him a god, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island, and his name was Publius. And Publius is Roman. He's probably the governor of the island of Malta. And it says, he welcomed them and entertained us courteously 3 days. So this turns out to be a pretty good experience for them. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with a recurrent fever of dysentery. Now, that word, what it means for him is that he had probably got an infection from unclean goat's milk. It was common in those days, especially it's still common in areas of the Mediterranean, but he probably got, and normally for a lot of people without medical care, it's fatal. You dehydrate to the point that you die. And it says that he was lying in bed afflicted with a recurrent fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and he healed him. So Paul goes right back to doing what Paul does. You know, just a microcosm, he's on Malta. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. So now Paul starts his ministry up in Malta. He's healing people, and he's healing them because he wants to speak to them. So he's speaking and healing to them and doing all that he is doing. And they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with everything we needed. Turns out that on Malta, there was another Alexandrian ship that was wintering there. And so they get back on board. At the end of 3 months, so they're on Malta for that long. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered on the island, at the island, which had twin brothers, it says, on its figurehead. Luke remembers this. The twin brothers are Castor and Pollux, and they are considered the sons of Zeus. So they would have been carved. That would have been pretty normal. When it says twins, it's almost always going to be those two. They are the sons of Zeus. And Luke remembers that. And he says that after we had put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. So when they go to Syracuse, they went about 100 miles north. You go about 100 miles from Malta and you run into Sicily. So you know where Sicily is, right off the tip of the boot of Italy. So they run into Sicily right there. And it says, and from there we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And Rhegium is on the southern tip of mainland Italy. That's where they arrived. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, he says, we came to Puteoli. And Puteoli is big-time stuff, not to us. The Romans were trying to build a port in Rome. It wasn't complete yet at this time. They were dredging it out and digging it out by hand. The port of Puteoli was the port for the city of Rome. That's where everything went. It's a deep port, a lot of action. Over 100,000 people lived there. And you might have heard the road that goes from Puteoli to Rome. It's called the Appian Way. And so that's what would happen. The ships would land at Puteoli, take their cargo, and then they'd take them on to Rome. So they're about 100 miles from Rome at this time. And then it says, there were found some brethren, And we were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. So they stayed another week there, and they start on the Appian Way toward Rome. And the brethren, when they heard about us, he says, they came from there as far as the market of Appius and the Three Inns to meet us. The market of Appius is 43 miles from Rome, and Three Inns is 33 miles from Rome. So these are people to walk in long distances because they want to see the Apostle Paul. They have very strong feelings toward him. They just want to see him, and that's what happens. And it says, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. And when he entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who was guarding him. And this is Paul sort of chained then now to a soldier. This is the first beginning of the first imprisonment. The date would be AD 61, 60-61, right in there, because Paul's going to write his prison epistles from there. So that's when he writes Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. He writes the prison epistles from Rome under this house arrest. He's chained to a Roman soldier. He's not in a terrible spot, to be sure. It says, and it happened that after 3 days, he called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, notice, he gets to Rome, and the very first thing he does is he wants to talk to the Jews. He does this in every city. And Rome's not going to be any different to him. Now remember, the Jews are the ones that set him on his trip, and the Jews are the ones that tried to kill him, but he wants to talk to the Jews first. So when he talks to the Jews, it's kind of an interesting thing, because he says, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner, he says, from Jerusalem in the hands of the Romans. He says, and when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground of putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. He said, I just had to do it that way. You know the story. He said, for this reason, therefore, I requested, he said, to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. So he starts to talk to the Jews, and he finds out something interesting. They say to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken of against everywhere. So we don't have anything against you, but we know all about Christianity, this sect, he says, and everywhere the Jews speak against it. So he did that, but they said, we want to hear it from you directly. And so that's what happens. And when they had set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Now, the person I always think about in this situation is the Roman guard, because Paul's chained to him. So they do shifts and all that, but Paul's going on and on. Now, just think what the Roman guard had heard. So it's a kind of an interesting thing that he probably had a lot of influence over the Romans, because these are guards, because of the appeal to Caesar, that are Praetorian guards. So these are the guys in Rome. And so that's who Paul was chained to. Now, some of them were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. Isn't it the same everywhere? I mean, it becomes exactly the same. Paul does an apologetic from morning to evening. He starts in Genesis, he ends in Malachi, and he basically says the Old Testament points to a suffering Messiah, and that's what he does, and he presents the case the best that he possibly can to them. It says then, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. Notice, they start fighting with each other. Some of them say, I think that makes sense. Others said, that's wrong, that's terrible, he's a false Messiah, etc. So they began leaving after Paul had spoken, and he says, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. So Paul wants to take a shot at the Jews who are leaving, and he does. He says, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you'll not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you'll not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. He says, and their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. He said, Isaiah prophesied about Jews just like you. God tried to speak to the Jews of Isaiah's generation, and they wouldn't listen. Paul was now speaking to the Jews of his generation, and many of them aren't going to listen to what he said. So Paul takes a shot at them by quoting Isaiah. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. So Paul wants them to know in each place he goes to the Jews why he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. It says, and when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. So that's what ends up happening. You see, the Gentiles don't run into the same problem that the Jews do. Whenever the Jews come to Christ, everything in their life changes. It's so dramatic for them, it causes deep dissension. Families disown them. Friends abandon them. In business, they're ostracized. Everything that can possibly happen to you in the Jewish community happens when you come to Christ in the first generation here. So it's a horrible thing for them. It's something they give up, and they give up an enormous amount. That's why I've said it over the years, but that's why the book of Hebrews is written, because the Jews have just about had enough and said, I think we're going to go back into Judaism. We'll still believe in Jesus, but we'll embrace Judaism so that the Jews will leave us alone, because it's been over 20 years for them, and it's just been awful for them. And so you can see it starts right away here. And then this is what Luke does. He goes and he says, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. And then bookends. It's one of the most unusual endings. It doesn't have an event. It just basically says he's going to spend 2 years there. So what I want to do for the rest of the hours, I want to pick this up and talk about what happened then. You know, it's kind of sketchy. But apparently what ends up happening to Paul, he has spent 2 years under house arrest. This is AD 61. He's written the prison epistles, sent them out. And I don't think Nero probably ever even heard Paul's case. You know, when he appealed to Caesar, the more I could dig into this, most of the time Caesar didn't want to hear about stuff. I mean, you could imagine if you're the emperor of the Roman Empire, most powerful man on earth, how many times you would want to have someone come before you and you have to make a ruling. I mean, you have all kinds of courts underneath you and all that stuff. He's not really interested in that. Remember, that's what, Festus who said, I've got to find something to write down to the emperor of what his accusations are, because he's being accused of something and I can't even find out what he's being accused of, and the emperor's going to be mad at me because why did you send this guy to me when he doesn't even have a charge that makes any sense? And so probably what happened is they left him under house arrest for 2 years. You got to figure the time of the journey to get him there. It'd be a little less than 3. My guess would have been what happened is that there is a statute of limitations. The Jews never showed up, never made an accusation to emperor or anything, and so I think he just dropped it and said to Paul, you're free to go. And that was in the beginning of the 60s. What ends up happening for Paul, though, is that the question is, okay, when he left there, then what do we know that he did after he did that? Well, a lot of things we know and some things we don't. Some would say that Paul went to Spain. The only problem with this, we don't have anything that says that. There's been a couple of the church fathers that alluded to it, but nothing really concrete. We do know that he met Titus on the island of Crete. That was one thing he did. He also went and met with Timothy, likely at Ephesus. He met with Philemon and Onesimus also. These are all later than 61. We also know that he was arrested again at Troas. That's where Paul's arrested. Now, when Paul's arrested the second time, the persecution of Christians is full bore. And now, from the point of view of the emperor of Rome, he is viewed as sort of a public enemy number one guy. It has nothing to do with Judaism. It's this whole idea of Christianity. This is the beginning of the period of time when the Christians are put in the Colosseum. You know, they become entertainment. There's all kinds of things going on. Now the persecution of Christians has begun in a large way. Remember, from the Roman emperor point of view, Judaism was just a small group of weird people. You know, they believed only in one God, and they couldn't see him. They didn't have images or idols. They were like a weird group, but they were small. There's not many of them. Trouble with Christians are there was a lot of them, and most of them were Gentiles. And so now you have enormous amounts of them in all over Italy and Rome and everywhere else. So that's what ends up happening. He becomes public enemy number one. And so then he is taken and he is put in the Mamertine prison. And he's probably in prison only a few short months. This is very different than his first arrest. This is a horrific place to be. This is really a dungeon, the way you would see a prison. This is a dungeon. And what we have is that right before Paul was probably arrested, right before he was arrested, he probably wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. The dates on those are 63, A.D. 63, he wrote 1 Timothy. A.D. 65, he writes Titus. And then the last thing Paul writes in the year that he's going to die is in A.D. 67, and he writes 2 Timothy. And when you see 2 Timothy in the sense of which it is written, it's a very emotional epistle, a very different kind of epistle. And so what I want to do now is I want to go to 2 Timothy. See, I think for us, when we read these kind of things, we end up thinking all the time that, you know, like Paul wrote 1 Timothy and then said, okay, now I'm going to write another letter right after it. I'll write 2 Timothy. It doesn't work like that. There's a long period of time here. So Paul wants to write 2 Timothy. In fact, Rari, in his introduction to it, says the probable order of events under the introduction to Titus. Paul is imprisoned in Rome as a result of persecution under Nero, is realized when he wrote this letter. And his death is near. That's what you learn to see with Timothy. This book has a tremendous amount of personal things in it. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, he said, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall, he says, your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. The last time they parted, Timothy cried. Paul is his spiritual father, sort of his mentor. And from Paul's point of view and Timothy's point of view, it's in a very emotional setting for them. And that's why he says in verse 8 of chapter 1. By the way, let me say, first of all, what he's trying to do for Timothy. The difference between Timothy and Paul is certainly not their theology. The difference between Timothy and Paul is their personality. Timothy is very timid. He's probably a very gentle young man. Timothy's probably one of these guys that he really struggles saying hard things or difficult things to people. As we know, that's not Paul. Paul would be willing to die for the truth, and he could stand on it. But Timothy struggles with it. And he's had some terrible experiences. They sent Timothy to Corinth, and that church sort of ate him up. And he had to try to rebound from that. It's a struggle for Timothy. So Paul says to him, verse 5, he says, I'm mindful of the sincere faith with you, which was first dealt with your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to rekindle afresh the gift of God. Notice, he's trying to get Timothy motivated to do the ministry. The word apparently is that Timothy's thinking, I think I've done enough. Like, I think the ministry is sort of tearing me up. So Paul wants him. Notice verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Timothy, The timidity you have isn't from God. It's from you. So he really goes after. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. See, Paul's whole view is, Timothy, is this going to be hard? Yes. And are you going to suffer? Yes. So join me. We're going to suffer. Now, when Paul sits down to write this, he knows he's going to die. Like, Paul knows that his days are very numbered and that he's going to die. So Paul's already aware of this. He's just saying, look, don't be ashamed of me, you know, the kind of situation I find myself in. He said, it's very different. He said, notice he keeps saying it so many things. He says in verse 12, for this reason I suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and convinced he is able to guard that which I've entrusted him against the day. See, Paul has so many of these in this short letter. Come on, Timothy. You know, come on. You got to fight the good fight. You got to stand up and do something here. He said, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are of Christ Jesus. He said, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure that has been entrusted to you. He said, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phlegias and Hermogenes. He said, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. He says, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. See, there's problems. The persecution now is becoming empire-wide. And so now even in the Asia or Turkey, Ephesus, believers are what they would do here under persecution. They're punting. You see, believers want out. We don't want this to cost us our life, you know, or our job. We don't want to be persecuted. And so what's happening is he's telling Timothy, you've got to stay the course here. You've got to be there and you've got to be tough. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's Paul's view of discipleship. Come on, Timothy, you got to be strong. You got to stand up to this. And I want you to disciple men who will disciple other men. The multiplication factor. He said, that's the way this works. And see, I think from Paul's point of view, now I'm only speaking for him here, it's subjective, but I think he would say, Timothy's my favorite. Of all the different young men I've tried to build my life in, Timothy's the one that's my favorite, you know. And so he's really wanting to get Timothy galvanized before Paul leaves this earth. Notice again, verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that they may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. This is this whole idea of onward Christian soldiers. It's this whole sense. Paul uses a military perspective. Timothy, we're in a spiritual war here. You see, and what's happening now is full-born persecution. It's happening. And they're all aware. They are aware that Christians in Rome are dying now. So it's a very different kind of thing. He says, Timothy, in verse 5, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer, he said, ought to be the first to receive the share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He said, look, everybody suffers. Everybody's disciplined if they're going to try to win anything. And so if we're trying to win the hearts and souls of men and women, we're going to suffer for this. Notice in verse 9, he said, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. He said that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. Paul says, look, I know what's happening to me. I don't have a problem with this at all. Amazing. He then says in verse 14 of chapter 2, he said, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words which are useless, leads to the ruin of the hearers. This is kind of interesting. Apparently, the church is around long enough now that they're quabbling, they're having squabbles about little things of doctrine. And Paul's whole view as he hears of it, and remember, Christians are now dying for their faith. And his whole view is, what are you doing? You know, what are you fighting about words or something little like that? You know, there's a whole world going to hell out there, and now they're persecuting and killing us, and you guys are fighting and squabbling over words. He said, don't waste your time. He says to him, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman that is not being ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Look, commit yourself to the scriptures, but don't get yourself caught up in that type of talking. He then goes down and tells him a lot of different things, but he says in verse 22, flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing they produce quarrels. So you can see that one of the things he wants to focus Timothy on are the fundamentals of our faith. Look, make big what is big and leave small what is small. That's been good advice for about 2,000 years. We still struggle with it all the time. He said, look, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. I can remember a whole class at DTS in the pastoral ministries department on these verses. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them, he said, repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. I can remember a whole class when we were talked about the idea that too many of us get into the ministry and we find ourselves quarrelsome, not kind, and not patient when we're wronged. We're willing to fight. See, Paul's willing to fight, but in a very kind way. You see, it's the idea, look, well, just be patient with people. You don't have to fight that way. Then he gives the big picture to Timothy, and he says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. In other words, Paul's view, if you said to Paul, what days are we in? Paul would have said, we're in the last days. Now, here we are 2,000 years down the road, and we're still in the last days. Okay. Now, it's interesting, we often go over these issues, but Paul gives you the solution to these issues. He says, men will be lovers of self, narcissists, lovers of money, materialists. They'll be boastful and arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. They'll, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They'll be hedonists. He said, that's going to be man. He said, they'll hold to a form of godliness. He says, though they deny its power, avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women. That always gets me in trouble when I have to teach this. Weighed down with sins led by various impulses. Okay. Not going too deeply, but what Paul is saying is their argument that they use is successful with women because women are emotionally responding to them. The response is an emotional response. That's what they're doing. And it's kind of interesting because notice what he does. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as, and there's the comparison, Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth. Now, we know that Jannes and Jambres were Pharaoh's magicians. And they opposed Moses with miracles. That's how they opposed Moses. Remember, Moses had a staff, and so he said, look, I can turn that into a snake. And Pharaoh said, big deal. Jannes and Jambres took their staffs and turned them into snakes. Now, Moses' staff ate their staffs, by the way. So, but that was the point. He says, look, these guys may be doing supernatural things. They may be even doing the miraculous, but their appeal and their argument is purely emotional. It's not cognitive at all. He said, they will not make further progress. Their folly is obvious to all. So he said that of those two came to be. In other words, they came to nothing. These guys will come to nothing. Now, here's how do I respond to these terrible times? He says two ways. One, first, but you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, and my perseverance, my persecutions and my suffering. As happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. The first thing he says, Timothy, when the days are really rough in these last days, here's the first thing I want you to do. Follow a godly example. In other words, what Paul said, follow me. Timothy, you know all about my persecutions. You know about everything that happened to me, and you know the list. Beaten, stoned, beaten with rods, shipwrecked, bit by a bike, all the stuff that's happened to Paul. In jail, out of jail. He said, follow my example. The Lord delivered me out of all that. No matter how terrible it was, the Lord delivered me out of each and every one of those. He says, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. To me, that's a good refrigerator magnet or a bumper sticker. But you never see it, do you? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a fact. It's like, well, yeah, but I don't want to be persecuted. You know? He said, well, that's going to happen. He said, evil men and imposters proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing, he says, from whom you have learned them. And that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. These great words then, all scripture is God-breathed. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for all good works. In other words, Timothy, when the last days come, there's two things you need to do. Follow a godly example and know the scriptures. If you know the scriptures and you follow a godly example, you'll be just fine in the last days, no matter what goes on with man, no matter what kind of problems there are inside or outside the church. You're going to be fine. But those are the two things that you need to do. So then he comes to this point and he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom. Now that's as serious as Paul could say it. I am going to now solemnly charge you. And this again is really big at DTS. In fact, if you drive by it from the, if you look at it from on campus, there's a big giant monument over in Live Oak, and on the outside, it says, changing lives through scripture. But on the inside, for the students, it says, preach the word. Just preach the word, because that's exactly what Paul says. Timothy, that's all I want you to do. Just preach the word. Okay, or the whole counsel of God. That's the whole nature of this all. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. It's funny, in my margin of this, I have in real big capital letters written, my imperative. And I wrote that in 1978 when I started with this Bible. But it is, preach the word. That's. I love what John MacArthur says. I have the easiest job description in the whole world. You know, and you wonder for someone like MacArthur, because you say, wait, John, you have like 12,000 people in your church. You have the master seminary. You have hundreds of books. You're on thousands of radio stations. I mean, you have so many things in your empire. He goes, I don't really pay attention to any of that. I just do two things. I just preach the word and then model it for my people. That's my total job description. That's all I've ever been asked of since I got here. You preach the word and you model it to us. And that's it. He said, all the rest of it's man-made. So, and I can remember when he said this, he said, when I first got to Grace Community Church, I spent about 80 to 85% of my time every week studying. And he said, no, by the way, last week, now this is 25 years down the road, I spent 80 to 85% of last week studying. He said, God has provided all the people to do everything else. In other words, it grew into this gigantic ministry. MacArthur says, no, you want to know where I am? I'm in studying. That's what I do. He said, my job is to preach the word and to model it. He said, all the other stuff is just made up by men. Well, this is what you should be doing. You should do this. You should. I said, no, this is what I do. It's a pretty simple job description. Anyway, so after he says that, he then says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, he said, Timothy, sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So much of this is personal. You can just see him browbeating this young guy. Like, you just got to get after it. You know, you can't do this. You can't be timid anymore. You've got to go out and do it. He said, and now we get to the personal part. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Paul's full awareness. I'm a dead man walking. That's what Paul said. This is now going to be over for me. There'll be no more trips, no more rendezvous. This is it. My life's over. And it's interesting, too, because he wrote this in 66, and he is dead in 67. So it's so many months he's alive, but that's it. He said, in the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. So he says, look, I'm going to be great. Things are going to go well for me. And then he says something really interesting. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. Timothy's 1,000 miles away. This is no quick trip. You saw what Paul's trip to Rome was like. He said, Timothy, I want you to come to me as soon as you can. It's sort of Paul's way of saying to Timothy on a personal level, I miss you. I just want you to know I miss you. I would like to have you with me. He said, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Now, I think the only one that was in trouble was Demas. And I think that we always, when we preach this, always say, well, Demas became too worldly because it said he loved the present world. I think it's possible that's what it means, but I don't think that's what he means. I think that Demas did not want to be persecuted. He just didn't want to deal with it. I do not want to be persecuted by the Romans. You see, I'm going to leave. I'm going to get out of here. The other two, I certainly know it was Titus's case when he went to Dalmatia, they're off to other ministry. So Paul has a lot less people around him. And very likely, by the way, very few of these can be with Paul all the time. This is not house arrest like the first time. Like I said, this is the Mamertine prison. This is serious stuff. You could visit him, but you couldn't stay with him. He said, only Luke is with me. So there's Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, the physician. Paul's probably really lucky that his closest, most loyal friend is a physician. I mean, how many times he was beaten and all that stuff. And I mean, he has a guy with him at least that has some idea what to do in most situations. And then he says something that's quite extraordinary. He says, pick up Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And that's astounding. We've talked about that in the past. That's John Mark. And John Mark went on the first missionary journey. We looked at that. And then about halfway through it, decided it was more than he could bear, and he took off and ran home to Jerusalem. So then Barnabas said, on the next missionary journey, I'm going to take John Mark. And Paul said, no. And then they had a dispute, and Barnabas took John Mark, and then Paul took Silas with him. So you have this idea of this playing, but apparently John Mark has certainly won over Paul. But again, we're talking about decades here. People change a lot. He says, Batychius, he said, I have sent to Ephesus. That's where Timothy's likely at. And then he says something about as personal as you could say it. He says, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books. And then he says, especially the parchments. Now, this is really interesting. First of all, he's in a cold dungeon, so I get the idea of the cloak. Paul doesn't know if he's going to die tomorrow. He might not die for months. But he knows his time of departure has come. But he says the books, but especially the parchments, and that's a referral to the Old Testament. Paul has apparently Old Testament parchments. Here's what's interesting. Paul wants to read the Old Testament before he dies. Like, you think of all the different things he's doing. He's writing the New Testament, but you would think, he said, no, I need the parchments. I want to look at the books and read the parchments. He said, I want to keep studying the Word of God just like I always have. He said, so could you bring those to me when you come? Quite interesting. He said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. He doesn't tell us what. He said, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. He said, be on your guard against him, for he vigorously opposes our teaching. So Alexander the Cop, again, a little bit divided here. Most think he's a Jew from the outside, and some think he's a believer from the inside, who has probably come up with his own following and his own teaching. Pretty hard to guess that on the basis of the text. This one is probably, Rari says, he's probably not the same one mentioned in 1 Timothy 1:20, since he is here identified as a coppersmith or a metal worker. We may infer from verse 15 that he may have caused the arrest of Paul in some city, that he is still active, and that he was hostile to Paul's teachings. That's all we know for sure. Then he says, at my first defense, this is interesting, no one supported me. They all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. So when this persecution came, when they got him, no one supported him. And Paul's whole response is, I hope God doesn't hold that against them. It's a really interesting thing. Isn't that what Stephen said? Isn't that what Jesus said? I mean, it's the same idea. There's no bitterness here. You know, where are these people? I invested all my life in these people. Look what I gave these people. And when I needed them, where were they? He didn't say anything like that. He said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. Apparently, I think that's an idiom. I think he's saying I could have been killed then, but I was delivered. The Lord did that. This verse infers what some of the commentators think of why they were convinced that Paul, in the interim period, went to Spain. That he covered the whole known Gentile world from his point of view and made sure the gospel went everywhere. Everywhere the Gentiles heard, he said, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't know that. That's reading a lot into a verse. He said, the Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. And to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul knows exactly where he's going and what's going to happen. And then he gets personal. He says, I greet Prisca and Aquila. He said, in the household of Onesiphorus. He said, Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. By the way, don't miss that. That's an important verse when you understand theology. Trophimus is the Greek, remember? He's the Greek that Paul was close to. Now, when Paul was going before the first arrest in 60-61, what did Paul do when he was on the island of Malta? Yeah, everybody. Didn't matter, believer, unbeliever, none of it mattered. Everyone who came, he healed them all. What did he say with Trophimus? Who he knows a believer. He said, I left him sick in Miletus. Paul doesn't have the sign gift anymore. He's not healing anybody anymore. See, it ends. And because it was a sign gift to authenticate the message, it's different than you thought. So Paul says, I left him there. I left Trophimus in Miletus. And you certainly couldn't say, well, he didn't have enough faith because Trophimus is a believer. So you can't use that argument with him. He said, make every effort to come before winter. Yes, that's very true because he'll have a hard time getting there if it's winter. Paul had a hard time. He said, you got to get here before winter or you'll never make it. He said, Eubulus greets you, as thou Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. These people, we know very little about these people that he names at the end, but Timothy apparently knows them. But when you read 2 Timothy, you get a very different idea, picture of Paul. He knows it's all over for him. And what he wants to do now is he wants to galvanize Timothy so that Timothy can carry on this ministry. It's a very important thing to the Apostle Paul. So the way this would have worked, Paul would have been taken outside the city of Rome, the southern side of the city, the Ostian Way, or the Ostian Way, whichever way you pronounce it. He would have gone to what is called the Glade of Tombs, or the Trephon Ter, it's also called that, and he would have been put in a very tiny cell overnight. And then the next thing that happens to Paul is we're not sure. We know this. The church fathers, beginning with Eusebius, 200 and some, several of the church fathers all tell the same story that Paul was beheaded, which would be absolutely the way he would have died because he's Roman. Peter was crucified. You know, they died in a variety of ways, but Paul would not be crucified because he's a Roman citizen. He would have been beheaded for his death. There's two ways in which you can be beheaded. You might have not known that. It seems like once your head's off, it's off, you know. He was actually, if he was beheaded by a lictor, then it was a little more gruesome for him. The lictor, the lictor beheaded you with an axe. And they would have pulled Paul out, and they would have stretched him out on a rack, laid him down forward. They would have then beaten him with rods. The Romans would beat you with rods, and then he would chop off your head. Where the lictor did this outside of Rome, it was called a three-step drop. When he knocked off your head bounced down three different stairs and then rolled to a stop. And many people, Swindoll, others, they believe that's how Paul would have died. As strange as we think about it, it's a pretty humane way to die. I mean, we don't like the guillotine and all that, but I want you to think about that. Of all the different ways to die, that's a pretty quick way. You're not feeling much at all. I mean, you know, I don't know what that looks like when you're kind of looking and seeing, you know, don't need to care about. But the point is, it's fast versus crucifixion, which is unbelievably cruel and agonizing and long. The other way is a military execution, usually by centurion. And it's done with a sword. And there's no beating beforehand at all. And there were others that I read that said they think Paul was executed by centurion. That would have been even easier. Either way, it's just very, very quick for him in that sense. He's without question one of the most extraordinary men who've ever lived. The pendulum for the Apostle Paul swung so much. I mean, when you think about it, that's why when Paul says, "Don't you understand, I am tribe of Benjamin, circumcised eighth day, Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the zeal for the law, nobody had my zeal. I'm the one who persecuted the church. I hunted them down. I agreed with their execution. I did it." And then all of a sudden he converts and he becomes the great apostle. He writes most of the New Testament. You know, it's an astounding thing what he does when you think about who he is and what he accomplished. And then you think from the time that he converted to the time that he died, how horrific on one level his life was and how productive on the other level his life was. I mean, everything that could be terrible and have happened to you happened to him. And his whole view is, I just sort of persevere through this, you know. And what's really interesting, when you read the whole thing with Paul, he called all of it, when he wrote to the Romans, he called all of it and said, it's just momentary light affliction when being compared with what's coming down the road for me. He lived with that hope of heaven, this surety of it to him. And how much it meant to him. So he's an extraordinary guy. The book of Acts is an incredible book. And the reason I wanted to teach it, and I'm glad I did because I hadn't for a long time, is that you kind of ignore the book. You know, it's one of those books that you go back into Acts and read a verse or two when you're illustrating something else. But rarely do Christians really read the book and see how the book lays itself out and what really happened in the book and how the early church got going. So I hope the endeavor was as good for you as it was for me. Okay. Any questions about anything that I've not said or said?
How many years did he actually preach?
Huh? Wow, I think around 20 to 25. And there's a lot of time built in the book of Acts, and when we're reading it, we forget the time. It was like when he went to Caesarea. You know, we looked at that last week, and it says, oh, and he was there 2 years under house arrest. Like, 2 years? You know, spending all that time under house arrest. So really, the length for Paul, the conversion is not too hard to figure out, but the length is how much time did he spend in it, and you get between his conversion, he really started his ministry, and you get everywhere between, say, 9 and 15 years before he really got going. That's the other thing. He got going, in a sense, in Damascus and Jerusalem, but he didn't get going to the Gentiles for a long time. He spent at least 3 years in Arabia with the Lord, he said. So his whole life it's a very different kind of life. But he has got to be, without question, an almost inexplicable human being. See, it's very hard without the risen Christ, without the road to Damascus experience. Why would a Pharisee of Pharisees, taught by Gamaliel, who's hunting down Christians, instantly convert to Christ and then feel all the persecution of the Jews who he represented? Like, why would you do that? If he didn't, if he hadn't had that experience, there's no good reason for him to do it. He was extremely comfortable in his Judaism. That's why when you see how they hated him at the end, it's a perfect reflection of how he hated Christians in the beginning. And that's why I never held it against them. You know, you're acting just like I did. But his conversion to me is a very hard thing to explain. I mean, you could always say, well, you know, the Galileans, nobody good comes out of Galilee anyway, and Jesus was in Nazareth, a nowhere place, and so these Galilean fishermen made Jesus into something special and followed him around. But that would not explain Saul of Tarsus at all. His situation completely different than everybody else's situation. And yet he did it. So, okay, let's close in prayer then. Father, thank you for this book. Thank you for our time. Thank you for showing us how the early church got started. Thank you for the fact that Jesus said that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, because here we are tonight. Thank you for your grace and your spirit and what you have done. We look forward one day to be able to look at you and Paul face to face. In Christ's name, amen.